We'll resume with the fourth point in our consideration of Luke and Matthew's genealogical record. See, Matthew says Joseph was the son of Jacob, the son of Matan, in Matthew 1:15-16. Because Matthew 1 verse 15 reads this way: Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now hold on to that, and you know, with your marker hopefully, and look at, flip to Luke 3 verse 23-24. Luke 23, again, it's 3:23, says, Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph. So you see, there's a problem here. We notice the first one, Jacob was the father of Joseph. Here, Heli is the father of Joseph. Well, there are several explanations have been given to try to resolve this apparent conflict or contradiction, but I'll give you the most two viable ways to explain this problem. A first viable explanation is through what we call levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. We've studied this in Genesis. Levirate marriage, I hope I spell it right. Levirate marriage, levirate is spelled L-E-V-I, V-I-R-A-T-E, levirate marriage. Levirate marriage is that commanded in the law that requires that a brother should marry his widowed, childless sister-in-law to raise a son for the deceased brother, according to Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 and 6. That's why the levirate law is given. And that law is very simple. It says, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of her brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now you understand that's not what we do today and shouldn't do it. The reason is because at this time it's yet not known which particular family that will carry the name, the final name of the line of the Messiah, even though it's been given in a general form. So it is important that each of those names of the male in each family continue to be remembered until the final solution or identification of who the Messiah is coming through. So that's why this law was given to them. So that means today that you do this type of thing, but for one thing, you couldn't do it in the United States unless you are unless you live in Utah. Anyway, so this is a problem. So we know that it's not really the issue. The issue is because of this line that's important to be maintained, and I'm going to talk a little more about it in application. So using this law, it is said that Heli and Jacob were half brothers of the same mother, but different fathers. However, that Heli died childless, and Jacob marry his widow, who gave birth to Joseph. In which case, Joseph was the legal son of Heli, but the biological son of Jacob. That's one way to explain. One is a legal son, a legal father, and the other one is a biological father. Now, a second viable explanation is based on what we call adoption. It is supposed that Mary had no brothers, so in order to maintain the family line in keeping with biblical tradition, her father, Eli, adopted Joseph as his son when he married his daughter, Mary. So in this case, Joseph was an adopted son of Heli and biological son of Jacob. Now the implication, of course, is that Matthew gives Joseph's ancestry by birth and Luke by adoption. Either way. So in that way, that conflict can be resolved. Fifth point, Luke mentions no woman in his account, not even Mary, while Matthew mentioned four women, three by name. Matthew probably mentioned these women because the Holy Spirit wanted to show how these women, who were originally not Israelites by descent, but became Israelites by marriage, how they became blessed because they married the right guys. Do I have to spell it out? I feel sorry for the woman who married the wrong guy. That's the best way to put it. But these women were blessed because they married the right guy, the right guys, so to say, the right husbands. Now the three women mentioned by name, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, were truly Canaanite women. The reason the identity of the fourth woman, not mentioned by name, Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, why it wasn't given, is really unclear why Matthew didn't give her name when she's Bathsheba. Now, although Uriah was a Hittite, it is not clear if the wife was an Israelite or a Hittite, as we don't know as well. So it could be that the woman could be an Israelite, and the Holy Spirit just wanted to focus on the women who married into Israel. That could be. We don't know with absolute certainty. The point is that the Holy Spirit directed Matthew to include these women so that Gentile people will learn that they could become blessed by aligning themselves with the unique son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. But by tracing Jesus to Adam, made the same point of blessing to all through Jesus Christ, since all come from Adam. Sixth point, Matthew says Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. In Matthew 1:13, I'm not going to read it, but that's what he says in Matthew 1:13. Luke says he was the father of Risa in Luke 3:27. Now this is not really a conflict, for both could have used other names of the two sons of Zerubbabel. It is possible that Zerubbabel's two sons had other names, since neither Matthew nor Luke used the names of the sons of Zerubbabel given in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 19. Now you take these things and you cannot put them and think about them, you may not remember them, but at least if you have an idea of the general resolution of these problems, well, you never know who you go to run into, and you don't want to be fidgeting because you couldn't answer something like this, and you know, it's not that it's going to kill or do anything to you, but it'd be good as a way of showing your faith that you'll be able to give a general answer and not just get lost. Well, 1 Chronicles 3:19 says, the sons of Pedaiah, Zerubbabel, and Shemaiah. The sons of Zerubbabel, Meshulam, and Hananiah. Shelemit was their sister. Now, see, that's not the name many of other Luke or Matthew use. So, equally interesting is that both Matthew and Luke indicate that Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel, but you see, 1 Chronicles 3:19 indicates that Pedaiah was the father of Zerubbabel. Now, Pedaiah and Shealtiel were brothers, being born of Jehoiakim, according to, since you're reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, look at verse 17 and 18. The descendants of Jehoiakim, the captive, Shealtiel, his son, Malchiram, Pedaiah, Shenazah, Jechamiah, Hoshamah, and Nedabiah. So, see, Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel, either by adoption or by deliberate marriage. Now, since there was no mention of other sons by Shealtiel, it is most likely that Zerubbabel was a son of Shealtiel by levirate marriage. In other words, Shealtiel might have died childless, and his younger brother married his widow, and the first son by that marriage, Zerubbabel, that resulted from the marriage was then by a levirate marriage, the son of Shealtiel, in a legal sense, but biologically, the son of Pedaiah. So that's one way we look at this sense, levirate marriage. So in this case, Zerubbabel was considered the son of Shealtiel after the exile, hence he was listed in, as such in a post-exilic record given in Ezra chapter 3. Verse 2, after the exile, we see a record of descendants. In Ezra, chapter 3, verse 2. Ezra 3:2 reads this way. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So this use of levirate marriage also offers an explanation to the difficulty of the identification of the father of Shealtiel. See, Matthew identifies his father as Jeconiah. Look at Matthew 1:12. Go to 1:12. Jeconiah, that's the identification. He says, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. But see, Luke says that Shealtiel's father was Mary, according to Luke 3:27. Go back to Luke 3:27. It says, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. See, that's can be on the surface, it looks it's not a conflict. Again, it is likely that Jeconiah, who is the same person as Joachim, married the widow of Neri. And the result of the marriage was Shealtiel, who then was the son of Neri by levirate marriage, and the biological son of Joachim. So it is true that Neri was descended from Nathan, but it is not uncommon that the levirate marriage could be extended so that descendants of Solomon will marry the widows of the descendants of Nathan, since they were of the same family. So they have not gone outside the family yet. Now, after all, you see, Boaz, the great grandfather of David, married Ruth, the widow of a fellow clansman, although he was not the nearest kinsman to the husband of Ruth. Of course, if you are interested, you can read the detail in the fourth chapter of Ruth, but we're not going to go into that now. In any event, it is quite likely that Joachim, being the king, felt the need to marry the widow of Neri, the descendant of the line of Nathan, in order to raise a son for him, who is included in the line of the Messiah. Not Solomon, but Nathan. Seventh point. Matthew says David was the father of Solomon in Matthew 1:6. Because it says, and Jesse, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. But Luke says that David was the father of Nathan, according to Luke 3:31. Because he said, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Matthah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now here, there is really no problem, because both Solomon and Nathan were sons of David, only that each writer traced a different line of descendants to Joseph. For Joseph here. Matthew traced his through Solomon, and Luke traced his through Nathan. So really, we have considered the problems presented with the genealogical records of Matthew and Luke. In our consideration, we have demonstrated one way of resolving the conflicts of these two records. However, it will be more beneficial at this point to give in a more comprehensive manner, or to summarize the more general explanations that scholars have advanced in order to resolve the conflict of the genealogical record of Matthew and Luke. Now, a first general explanation is that Joseph's lineage is given in Matthew, while Mary's is given in Luke. That's how some try to resolve it. They say, well, Matthew gives us the line through Joseph, while Luke gives us the line through Mary. Now, this explanation lacks a strong basis for it, even though many conservative scholars, that's what they say. Well, there's nothing both in Luke or Matthew's record that explicitly indicates that Mary's lineage is given in Luke. In fact, Luke had already indicated that Joseph was a descendant of David. Furthermore, the two records have a common point with Zerubbabel. So if Zerubbabel appeared in both records, one of Luke and Matthew, it is difficult then to see how it could be sustained that one record gives Mary's lineage, while the other gives Joseph's lineage. It's difficult to see that. So this notwithstanding, those who advocate this view do so on the assumption that Luke was mostly interested in reporting the connection of Jesus to Mary, and so would have traced a line that favored Mary. Now, they also support their view by the fact that the announcement of the birth of Jesus was given to Mary. In this announcement, of course, it is said that the angel promised Jesus the throne of his father David, if you recall in Luke 1:32, where it said he will be great, referring to Jesus Christ, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. So that's what he said. Since he said that, then
you have to accept that one is stressing through Mary and the other one is through Joseph.
Now the problem is that even Luke 1:32 does not necessarily indicate whose lineage Christ will come. The most we can deduce is that Mary was a descendant of David, as we did when we studied it. So it does not mean that the line given in Luke is that of Mary. Now another support for this view is that a tradition that the Jews and some early Christians, those writers, referred to Mary as the daughter of Eli. If this were true, it still does not really tell us or necessarily prove that Luke described the genealogy of Mary, since the descendants or the daughters and in-law may sometimes be referred to as daughters of a father-in-law. Instead of saying my daughter-in-law, they just say my daughter. Doesn't necessarily mean it's a biological, it's one that has to do with marriage. Now, so that's the first explanation. Some say, well, think about this conflict. One is talking about the line of Mary and the other one the line of Joseph. And I've given you a reason why I don't think that reasoning is correct. A second explanation to deal with this conflicting genealogical records of Matthew and Luke is that Matthew gives the legal line of Christ, while Luke the actual line of the descent. Now this explanation in effect says that Matthew gives us the names of the men who would have been legally the heir to the throne of David if that throne had been continued, while Luke gives us the names of the men in that line to which Joseph, the husband of Mary, finally belonged. Now this is possible in that it allows for the break in the lineage given in Matthew while still remaining, at least retaining the heirship of that line. So it is possible that we can see these genealogies in a way that Luke actually describes the actual descent and Matthew the legal line. Now the third explanation is that adoption of Joseph by virtue of his marriage to Mary is how you explain it, that there's an adoption that has taken place. Now the assumption of this explanation is that Mary was the only child of Eli, and so she was an heiress. But in keeping with the biblical tradition of maintaining of the line when there was no male descendant, Eli adopted Joseph as his son. Now this practice seemed to be supported by the genealogical record, where a son-in-law received the name of his father-in-law, as found in Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 63. Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 63. All we're saying is it's not unusual that a man could have taken the name of his father-in-law, because the father-in-law didn't have a son, but the father-in-law is in the line of going to inherit being a king or something, so he can adopt his son-in-law so that in the end the son-in-law will be included. That's possible. And we do have an example of a son-in-law taking the name of the father-in-law. This is Nehemiah 7:63, because it says, "And from among the priests, the descendants of Habiah, Hakoz, and Basileah, a man who had married a daughter of Basileah, the Gileadite, and was called by that name." In other words, he took the name of the father-in-law. So in any event, the implication of this third view of adoption being the reason or the way to explain it is that Matthew gave Joseph's ancestry by birth, while Luke gives the ancestry by adoption. That makes sense. Well, a fourth explanation is that there was a levirate marriage at one or more points in the lines given in Luke and Matthew. In other words, he's saying that the best way to resolve all those names that seem to have conflicted is to recognize that there were some levirate marriages along the line. Now, this view is traceable or traced back to Africanus in AD 220. Now, this view seems more plausible to me, and therefore what I've been explaining has been based on this view, that there have been levirate marriages at different points. Now, without doubt, each of these views has its positives and negatives. Nevertheless, they are nothing but attempts at dealing with records that at this present, at this time, presents difficulties for us living so many centuries away from the actual record. However, we should recognize that the Christians at the time Luke and Matthew wrote the accounts did not have any problem with the apparent conflict, suggesting that they knew more than we do. So we have to remember that. And there's no record that Jewish scholars or the enemy of the Christian faith, who were eager to discredit the Christian faith or the gospel accounts of Jesus, had any problem with the genealogical records of these two gospels. So the silence of these enemies of the Christian faith in the first century implies that there was no inconsistency in the genealogical records of Matthew and Luke as understood then. For if that were so, the critics would have pounced on that apparent inconsistency to attack the Christian faith, but they didn't do that. So in particularly, the Jews, who were aware that Jesus was traced as a descendant of David, would have raised serious objections and pointed to that error in the attempt to discredit the claim that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't do that. Now, of course, today they're trying to do it, but that's too late. Furthermore, both the critics and the early Christians were probably aware of the existence of genealogical records that are today extinct. In other words, no longer available. Therefore, just because we have limited information should not lead us to conclude that there was error in the accounts given in Luke and in Matthew. The various explanations given, although not perfect, but they are reasonable enough that no one should think that the gospel writers were in error in any form. We should recognize that we have limited information, and so should trust that these writers, the writers of the gospel, presented whatever they presented are true. There is nothing for them to have gained by being false. In other words, what would they have gained by presenting something that wasn't true? And so they didn't do it. Be that as it may, while we cannot be absolutely certain of how to resolve the genealogical records of Matthew and Luke, we must not lose sight of the reasons that Luke provided us this genealogical record that we read in Luke 3, 23 through 38. Now, there are at least four reasons for this genealogical record. That's what we should focus. In as much as we can say, admit that we cannot come out with a definite and absolute certainty and say, this is the way to explain this discrepancy. But we should be certain about what Luke wrote and why he did it. First, Luke gave this genealogical account to show how God's promise of a Redeemer, or the Messiah, could be traced all the way to Adam, how that promise was fulfilled. with the coming of Jesus. That's what he wants to show. Now it is no small matter that the promise given to various men in history over a period of several thousands of years about the coming of Messiah actually came to fulfillment. This fulfillment should, here's what it comes down to. Now there's the promise given over several thousands of years. Didn't, you know, people died and said, why is it coming? And everyone died, why is it coming? And it didn't come. After several thousands of years, here it comes. So the fulfillment should serve as an encouragement to all of us to realize that no matter how long it has been since Christ went back to heaven, we should be encouraged to realize that he will come back as a promise to his disciples, and as the angels confirmed in Acts chapter 1 verses 9 through 11. Acts 1, 9 through 11. You know, we know that the Messiah is going to come, and I know that there are great interest today because of what's going on in Lebanon and between the Hezbollah and the Israelites, that a lot of people are now speculating that the Armageddon is beginning. And no, we don't know that. For one thing, there are several other things that we know have to take place. The church has to be out of this planet before anything begins. But having said that, though, it doesn't mean that it could be ushering to something. It's possible. But if it is, at least we know it's not going to take place in the next few years. But my point is this. People anticipate. They see a little thing here, they say Christ is on the horizon. Christ can come any day and take the church away. But the encouragement from what Luke is writing is, you better be certain. You better know. I mean, you can count on it that he's coming back. Now, this is a promise I'm referring to. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. When they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Promise. Absolutely certain. He's coming back. Now it may appear though that the Lord has delayed in his coming back, but that's really not the case. He could come back at the right, he will come back at the right time. Now people may scoff at the idea of the second coming of Christ, and that's one reason why we have to be very careful that we don't say what the Bible doesn't say, because lots of people begin to put dates and, you know, this is, he's going to come here and he's going to come there. The Bible says don't do that, because what you do, you play into the hands of the scoffers. They say, oh, now but you said in 1844, you said that you come in 1940 something and 50 something, and he didn't come. And you give something to them. But really, we shouldn't do that so that we don't give something to add to the fuel that the scoffers will have. Peter already told us that they're going to be scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Second Peter chapter 3 verses 3 and 4. This is tells us about those who are going to scoff and, you know, kind of sneak and you say Christ is coming, what is he? And, you know, they kind of make fun of you. But this is what Peter said. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is his coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Hence, really, we should not be carried away because of the delay in the second coming of Christ. Now, but really, in truth, we should really, when we use the word delay, we are not really right. I'm saying that if we say the Lord has delayed, we are really wrong. You know why? Because the Lord did not specify the time he will come. He didn't tell us when he's going to come. Now, had he given us a particular time, and that time passed, then we'll speak of delay. Since his promise is that he will come back for us once he has finished his preparation for his own, then we must rest assured that he has not finished getting ready a place for us. Now just think about it. It blows my mind because I just know I can imagine it. That the God of the universe went back over 2,000 years ago. He's still preparing a place for you. Why? Talk about, you think about people who can build houses. If they take that long to build a house, you may wonder, what is it? They're building it with gold or what? But you can imagine, whatever our Lord is preparing for you and I must be fantastic. It's taking him that long. And he's God of the universe. Just think about it. Anyway, when he finishes, he will come back for the believers. Now, the point that it is wrong to speak of delay in the coming of Jesus Christ has an important application to all of us in our prayer life. When you pray and do not receive immediate response, then do not assume that the Lord is delaying, since he has not told you the time that he will answer your prayer. Therefore, you should be patient to see what the Lord will do for you at the time he has set or chosen. So that's the first point that Luke is here to show us, that you can trace all this promise back to Adam, and yet it has come to fulfillment. Secondly, Luke, in giving us this genealogy, is interested in establishing the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a true human being who could be placed in history. He is no phantom or demigod, but a true human being whose ancestry is traceable to the family of David, the promised line of the Messiah. So he is true human who lived among those he came to save. Now, this description of Jesus as true human was particularly important to the Gentiles at the time of writing of this gospel, because of the various Greek myths about their heroes. Now, they have all these myths about their heroes. Now, Jesus' story is different from those of the heroes of the Greeks, while the narratives of the gospel will show that Jesus was no ordinary man. Now, there's no doubt about it. He prayed and raised a person from the dead. Took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, make it 5,000 plus people. So they know he's not an ordinary person. Raging storm, Katrina was going around, and you say, stop there. And you say, quiet him now. See? So he is no ordinary person. He is the God of the universe. And so in narrating about him, it may cause problem for the Gentiles who think about their heroes as myths. Just do some great things but don't really have a human descent. So Luke does the other thing here to show, yes, even though Jesus is all this, yet he was truly a human being. So Luke was particularly interested then to show that Jesus is indeed the savior of the world. And this explains why he traced his line all the way to Adam. Of course, Matthew's interest was merely to show the Jewish heritage of Jesus. Therefore, he stopped his genealogy with Abraham. Third, Similar to the last point that I gave you, Luke's genealogy is to prevent any kind of distortion about the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he gave it. The Holy Spirit, as God, knew that a time will come in the history of the church when there will be so much distortion on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much. Therefore, it was necessary to ward off this distortion. On the one hand, there will be those who reject the deity of Christ as evidenced by the battles, doctrinal battles, of the second to the fourth century of the church regarding the deity of Christ. This should not really have been the case because Luke had already indicated that the Father described Jesus as the Son of God. And that should have put an end to all those debating, which is carrying on till today. That yes, by saying, like the Father said, you are my son. That should have put a rest to all of that. But it's, no, it didn't. Now, on the other hand, there are those who deny the true humanity of Christ. Now, this again should not be the case because his lineage has been traced to Adam, a true human. So, understanding the genealogy of Luke should have prevented this kind of false doctrine that existed about the person of Jesus at the end of the first century and the second century and beyond. For it is such distortion that caused the Apostle John to write that no one who denies that Jesus Christ is human is under the control of the Spirit. A person who denies the true humanity of Christ is under the influence of false spirit. This is what John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 verse 2. First John chapter 4 verse 2. It says, this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, anyone who says he's not a true human being, he is under the control of the false spirit. So this denial of the humanity of Christ is in fact what you call a litmus test of faith in Christ. That the Apostle John also declares that anyone involved in such denial, he is not only a deceiver, but the Antichrist. And since you already have John, look at 2 John, verse 7. 2 John, the second epistle, 2 John, verse 7. Only has one chapter. Says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So you see how important this issue about the person of Christ is. Fourth, this genealogical record of Luke about Jesus is ending at emphasizing that Jesus had no human father. Very important. In the light of all these things coming out with the Da Vinci Code and all the rest nonsensical books that come along with in the same area, the Holy Grail and all those things that they write about. In effect, there is no direct link of Jesus to any human father. The reader should understand that God is the Father of Jesus, as explained by the fact that God the Father called him his son. So that is one reason for this genealogy. When we've considered the genealogical record in connection with Jesus, the Son of God, and the Son of David, We've also demonstrated the importance of such genealogical record. However, it is important that we should not misapply its significance. Genealogical record of the ancient people was particularly important for determining a person's status and function in the society. And there was this thing called family tree. It was important at that time only because it helps to establish a person's status and function in society. Therefore, though, it is not surprising that Luke provided the genealogical record of Jesus to establish that he is in the line of David. It appears that the genealogical record of the Jews up to the time of Christ was particularly important because it was essential to have the right descendants of David serve as kings until, of course, the captivity and the Roman domination of the Jews. It was also important to identify those who served as priests. So those can see why family tree was important. Now the reality is that the only thing that matters is that right now people go about and look at the wrong thing, in the sense that genealogical record serves no other purpose except for human pride. That's the only purpose it serves now. In other words, the reality is that even if you think about it, the only thing that matters is that a person belongs to the family of God through faith in Christ. If anyone wants to trace his ancestry, he could not possibly do so because we have limited information. You see, Luke traced that of Jesus to Adam. See, that's why he did it. So, if you want to trace your ancestry, I can assure you it will be incomplete, or at least you could trace it at least to one of the three sons of Noah. If you can, it can never be correct. So what's my point? My point is this, that human heritage is of no value in the spiritual life. That's my point. It's of no value. Our concern should be being sure that we are listed among the great people of faith. That should be a concern. In other words, the only thing that counts is not your human birth and privileges, but your spiritual status and how you utilize your spiritual assets. That's what matters at this point. Still, there is one more application of this genealogical record of Jesus. It is that the record indicates that God will always be faithful to his promise to you, irrespective of the extent of the time between the promise and its fulfillment. You can be sure God makes you a promise, it's going to come true. Don't be carried away with timing, because you don't know what time he has. God promised Abraham of a unique son, not talk about Isaac, I mean Jesus Christ. The same promise was repeated to David several hundreds of years later. God's fulfillment came at the time he chose. Therefore, you should be assured that whatever promise God has given to you, that he will fulfill it. Now you take, for example, James says that we do not have because we do not ask. Remember we studied that in James chapter 4 verse 2? You don't have because you don't ask. So, based on God's faithfulness, you should ask what your needs are and believe that God will meet them. As long as your needs, or at least as long as you meet the conditions of that asking. One of those conditions, I recall, is not asking out of loss. that at the same time that you also function in faith, believing that he will answer it, and you be patient. So everything he may give you a promise, it may be 10 years before that promise comes true. Don't worry about it. Time is of no essence to him. We are hurrying. And again, when you look at it, where are we all hurrying to? Well, after all, we're all going closer to death. So what is this hurry about? Why can't you just be patient? See, a lot of time, the best solution to a lot of problems is do nothing. Just trust in the Lord, just stay put. Now, that doesn't mean there are not other times where you have to take some responsibilities. But I'm saying, for most part, there are things that you, when they happen, the best solution is just be patient. Just quiet, do nothing. And let the Lord do what he said. So the God who promised Abraham, who promised David, who promised Zerubbabel, took several hundreds and thousands of years and fulfilled it. Therefore, my fellow believer, whatever he promises you, whatever promise you find in the word, claim it, wait, and God will come through in due time. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We want you to know that the God of heaven thought about you. That's why Christ came from heaven to take on a human form, to go and suffer on the cross. While on that cross, the sins do you and I, or what we may say, the penalty that we should have received, he received them so that you and I can go free, on the condition that we believe in him as a God-man who died on the cross. That's why John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you have life through his name. If you see yourself as one who is helpless, can't do a thing about it, you don't have anything to commend you to God, if you can see yourself that way, now here's the hope. Jesus died on the cross to give you that ability to be the child of God. So if you trust him now, if you believe him now, you will receive eternal life. If you reject him, in other words, if you make no decision, as people will say, it's tantamount to rejecting him. And in that condition, if you die, you spend eternity in the lake of fire. So, believe in him, and you escape the coming damnation. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us with these truths. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.